Father, as we come unto you this morning, Lord, it's amazing how you keep us going. Lord, it's just amazing. And I know everyone in this room could say that, Lord. It just seems all the time that we're coming to a dead end, and yet you keep us going, keep us going. And we appreciate that, Lord. We appreciate what you're doing in each family that's here, Lord. We can't always see dramatic change, but over a period of time we can see it. And we thank you for that, Lord. It's wonderful. It's marvelous. And we appreciate it. We pray you'll be with the little children and their teachers now in the children's church. And as we proceed, Lord, I pray you know the needs that are here. I don't know all the people that are here, but you do, Lord. And I pray the Holy Spirit will minister where the need is. And you bring Jesus to us, Lord. You bring Jesus to us through each one. No one will go away empty. We thank you in his name. Amen. You may be seated. You can turn in your Bible if you want to, or read it with us from the board. Like 2 Timothy, the second chapter, verses 1 through 7. Shall we read together? You then, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and the things you have heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable men who will also be qualified to teach others. Endure hardship with us like a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No one serving as a soldier gets involved in civilian affairs. He wants to please his commanding officer. Similarly, if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not receive the victor's crown unless he competes according to the rules. The hard-working farmer should be the first to receive a share of the crops. Reflect on what I am saying, for the Lord will give you insight into all this. Now, we're going to go now to Ezekiel chapter 40, verse 7. For those of you who are new, we're studying about Ezekiel's temple because in Romans 8:29 we have read that we are predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ. And that's a goal. That's a central goal. We're not predestined to be saved. God is willing that all be saved. We're predestined to be changed. And we've been, my point of view concerning Ezekiel's temple is that it represents the church, the body of Christ. And consequently, each person, as he's being changed into the image of Christ, will experience some of these things that are presented in an allegorical form in Ezekiel concerning his temple. And we've come this morning in our study to the tables of stone. Is that 40 verse 7? No, I don't want that. I want chapter 40, verse 42. Chapter 40, verse 42. Tables of stone. Now, if you've been a Christian for any length of time, and God is dealing with you in these days, he will deal with you about those tables of stone. And they represent the hardness that God wants to develop in us. Now, we Christians in America are soft. If we were transported suddenly to some of the areas where Christians are being persecuted, such as in Sudan or Peru or China, and other lesser known places, we would see the difference between their lives and ours. I know that we all have problems. It reminds me of something Brother Dow used to say, that I felt real bad because I had no shoes until I saw the man that had no feet. And so things in life tend to be relative. And I know that we all have many problems, and some of them are no laughing matter by any means. And yet, if we compare ourselves with Christians who are being shot and their homes broken up and crucified and tortured, imprisoned for many years, we would say, well, you know, maybe we don't have it that bad after all. But we need, you remember Ephesians 6 as having done all, stand. Prepare yourselves to stand in the evil day. Now, I'm not predicting evil days, but the Bible commands us to prepare ourselves, because sometimes evil days come to us as an individual. Not nationally, but as an individual. And if you're not living where you should in Jesus, you can get off guard. You can get caught off guard. In the tabernacle of the congregation, there were four coverings inside the linen, and then over that the black goat's hair, and over that the lambskin dyed red. And then over the outer covering, the outermost covering of the tabernacle, was porpoise skin. I think the King James says badger skin, but scholars since have come to the conclusion that it's porpoise skin. In that area, they make sandals. They're adjacent to tongues of the Persian Gulf that come up there. And people there make sandals from porpoise skin. Now, inside the tabernacle, it was very beautiful. If you walked in, with you see the decorations of the cherubim. You see the white linen. But when you looked at it from the outside, it was tough. And it had to be, because it was a desert area, and it was subjected to winds and sands and storms. And that's no place for linen. It had to have a very tough covering, waterproof, that could withstand years of being beaten by the desert situation. And if you're going to survive, if we're going to survive as a Christian, we have to be tough. Now, how does God make you tough? He puts you in tough situations. And you have to learn to endure hardness, as we read. Endure hardship. The King James says hardness, NIV says, King James says hardness, NIV says hardship, with us like a good soldier. Now, lately I've been reading about the Napoleonic Wars, England against France and Russia against France and whoever else was involved in there, Germany. It was quite a battle. Napoleon was quite a genius. Well, of course, that occurred in the 1800s, early 1800s, I think. And that's 1800 years after 2 Timothy was written. We don't see that much anymore in the armed forces, because a lot of our wars now are being fought with machines. But when this was written, and up to the time of the Napoleonic Wars, wars were not fought with machines. They were fought with men. They were man against man, and they were very, very bloody, very horrible, the things that the men endured as they went to battle with their swords and their musket loaders. And of course, back in Roman days, it was just as bad. The wars were not fought with machines, tanks and airplanes, bombs coming down from the sky. They were fought hand to hand. And the soldiers lived in very rough conditions. Not so much like today, but they were, Bill, you can't imagine. I'll have to cue you into one of the series I'm reading on the Napoleonic Wars. Very good, very interesting. But what they endured, I mean, they would be in freezing weather outside, rolled up, soaking wet all night, no food, no breakfast, nothing, and then just get up and face the disciplined armies of Napoleon. It's unbelievable that people could endure such hardship. Almost unbelievable. Well, we are in an affluent nation. We are in a nation heavily affected with humanism. And it's not our desire that any person should suffer like that. And that, of course, is correct and proper. But in the meanwhile, such luxury compared with the rest of the world makes us soft. It makes us soft. And I say, especially to the young people, it may not always be like this. And I say to the older people that trials may come to you as individuals or individual families that are not easy. That are not easy at all. And you may spend years weeping. I remember in Los Angeles, I think it was down in mission area, Maud Blackstone's mission. I think it was L.A. It could have been San Diego. And she had old Maud Blackstone. She must have been dead now for many years. But to her right, there was a big mural. And on there was a picture of a mother weeping. And she had a light in the window of her room. You know, where is my wandering boy tonight? And Maud Blackstone would preach to the drunks there. Say, you know, get in touch with your mother. And many a mother has lived in sorrow for many, many years because of a wayward son or a wayward daughter. But then there comes cancer, and there comes leukemia, and all these other things in our life, which was pretty well involved in Disneyland and other things, all of a sudden, darkness, pressure. And let me say to you that this is normal. We tend in America to try to hide tragedies. In the old days, there was always mentally retarded, two or three mentally retarded people. Death was not hidden as it is now. I remember when I was in Iceland, the pastor took me to one of the outlying farms, and there in the driveway, they were slaughtering a cow. It had been half skinned. The blood was running down the driveway. And the kids were out there playing in the blood. They were having a wonderful time. And I remember he went into the coal locker there and brought out the liver for Einar. That's a great treat to the pastor. And Einar put it in his trunk of his car. And I thought, how many American children would enjoy playing in the driveway where old Bossy was laying there half-skinned? But you see, we're shielded from that. And I don't know if that's good. We don't get to see the severely mentally retarded, but they used to be part of village life. We don't get to see things. And we may think that's civilized, but actually it's a veneer. It's a veneer. It's not something good and deeply, what you might say, emotionally balanced in terms of life, because then when someone is killed in your family, a son or a daughter, a mother or something, you have to go down to the morgue to identify the body, and you have to do that. And so, life, if it's to be survived, requires hardness, toughness, the ability to rejoice with those who rejoice, and yet to not fall apart when it comes our way, to suffer pain over a period of time. And something sometimes that's worse than pain is dread. You can imagine the early Christians as they were brought into the arena. You can imagine the writer of these words in Timothy and the things that he endured. And the point is, these are not strange things. These are normal. It's a normal part of life. And it helps a lot when you're in the middle of tragedy in your home to realize nothing unusual has happened. This has happened to people since the world began. And so it comes to me in God's providence, whether I'm a Christian or not, we're tempted. People are tested. There is no temptation. But what is common to man, not to Christians, but to man, there's things that we share with the rest of mankind, even though we are Christians. There's no temptation taking you, but such as is common to man. And so, one of the things I think the Spirit of God is talking to us about being conformed to the image of Christ, and that's what we're studying, is these tables of stone. They have to be built in your personality. And they're not built while you are wandering around in flowery beds of ease. Day unto day, utter speech. And when we're in the light of day, we have many words. But night unto night shows knowledge. And that's where you learn of the Lord. A deep sleep came upon Abraham, and a horror of a great darkness. And that was God passing between the carcasses that had been cut in two, so that those making a covenant could pass between the carcasses. The idea being, if I break this covenant, let it be to me as has happened to these animals. And so Abraham and God made a covenant, but when God came to him, it was not like Santa Claus. It was not a jolly, gleeful Lord at that point. There are times in the Lord when it's jolly and it's gleeful, and I think we had good, happy times this morning in worship, don't you? Maybe it was to prepare us for what's coming. But nonetheless, the bitter and the sweet makes for balanced people. The bitter and the sweet makes for balanced people. Too much sweetness makes us soggy and saccharine and a little help to those in problems. And too many problems can make us bitter and too hard. It has to be tempered just right. You remember in the book of Esther how she had 6 months of the bitter, 6 months of the sweet. And that's the way it has to be. And so when I'm talking to you this morning about the image of Christ, I'm talking about the place, the proper role for the bitter. You can imagine our Lord. Now, we're being made in His image, and we are required to share His sufferings. I've had a couple of little ideas about Gethsemane experiences, and not to matter much, and ideas. I think I had a dream one time about the crucifixion. Something was real in my mind. But it wasn't so much the crucifixion, and it isn't so much when we find that we have terminal cancer. That isn't the real problem, especially in these days when there are so many systems for anesthesia, self-administered anesthesia and so on. That doesn't seem to be the problem, especially with a Christian, where we know we're going to wake up and see Jesus and our troubles will be over. It's the dread. It's the fear that is so terrible. Actually, what we suffer a great deal in life is not so much the actual pain. It's the fear that accompanies it. And in this little episode that I had concerning Calvary and Christ being nailed on the cross, it was the fear, the darkness that was there. The darkness that was there, the weight of oppression, dread, was so great. It'd be a marvel if he felt the nails. And yet the Prince of Glory is tough. He's tough. And we're being conformed to his image. You don't have to worry about trying to make yourself tough, soaking your hands in brine or something like prize fighters used to do. You don't have to worry about making yourself tough. Just endure. Just stay with the program. And remember, well, Pastor Thompson said there's going to be times like this. Because the Lord is creating in you these tables of stone, tables of sacrifice. And it's part of the Christian life, and it's a good part, too. Because when we come through it, we're a stronger person, and we're better able to help others, and we don't go to pieces and shriek and scream when something happens, so that we're of no use whatever as a testimony to the unsaved, like Christians some did shamefully, to their shame, during the Y2K. They were acting worse than the unsaved, with their anxiety over their loss of food and so on. How can we be a testimony to the unsaved if we're more panicked than they are? And then say, oh, don't worry, my God will supply all your needs. So sometimes we talk it, but we don't always walk it. And God wants us, so if there is an economic collapse in our nation or some horrid earthquake or cyclone or war or something else, we're going to be able to say to people, it's all right. Are you sure of your place in Jesus? If not, let's pray about it right now. Then people are going to need help. They're going to need to know there's a God up in heaven and he'll receive them. Huh? And they're not going to do that if you're pushing the panic button. Why, things are quiet around here. But is that the truth? I mean, we're supposed to be the light of the world. We studied about the portico Tuesday night, the covered walkway. You know, Jesus says, I am the way. And that's our job, is to, if we have Christ in us, we're the only Bible that many, many people will read. Paul says, you're living letters, known and read by all men. So when the United States gets its comeuppance, and it shall, because no nation in history has ever become immoral and survived, not even the mighty Roman Empire. No nation has ever survived and prospered where there was immorality. So we'll get our comeuppance sooner or later. And when we do, people are going to be panicked. What'll I do? I have no milk for my child. Let's pray about it. Have you prayed? I don't know. I don't know how to pray. Well, follow me. You know, there's more to evangelism than cornering people and shoving a tract in their face. You know? Be ready to give an answer to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that's within you. That's what the Bible says. With meekness and fear. And when people are desperate, then is the time to say, have you prayed about this? Why don't we pray about this? Isn't that a good idea? You don't have to say, have you accepted Christ? Have you done the four steps of salvation? Or blah, 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 blah. There's a time for that. And there's a time to just come alongside people and say, come on, let's... Or you can even say, are you sure of your position with God? But sometimes it's not the time to say that, because they may have been hounded previously, and they don't want to hear anymore about the gospel, but they're in trouble now, and you're not telling them the gospel, you're saying, come on, let's pray. Let's pray. You need help, don't you? Well, let's find comfort in God. How many see the difference? One is religion, and the other is letting your light shine. That's Diane that does that all the time. All right. So the tables of stone. So it says, endure hardship with us like a good soldier of Christ Jesus. You know, if you ever read about the Spartan training, well, we would certainly not want to get back to that because they overdid it. Tony the Greeks overdid it because they lost some of their recruits because they hit them so hard that they were killed. But even I was reading in the Reader's Digest, 4 or 5 months ago, in which they had an article on the Navy SEALs. And they had doctors present all the time. And they were beat so hard on their back here while they were being prepared, in the Navy SEALs now, going on in the United States, that it affected their urine. A very, very severe, nearly drowning them and catching pneumonia and everything in America now. 4 months ago, Reader's Digest, SEALs. So it says, no one serving as a soldier gets involved in civilian affairs. Now, why is this in the Bible? Because he's telling us that just being a soldier of Christ and fighting the good fight of faith is important. And we don't get out and act like we're living in the world and doing everything everybody's doing in the world. We're fighting a spiritual battle. And as such, we cannot afford to get all occupied with stocks and bonds and everything else. That's not our role, is to make money. That is not our role. Our role in this world is to fight the good fight of faith. That's what's important. And if we do that, God has promised to supply our needs. And it is a fight. Maybe you've noticed that. It's kind of hard. You have to keep fighting along. You don't just coast. No one serving as a soldier gets involved in civilian affairs. He wants to please his commanding officer. Now, I've heard of Christians, I hope no one here, but I've heard of Christians that they come into hard and disappointing times, they become angry with God. You know, you don't do that in the service. You didn't used to do it in the service. Well, God knows what goes on now. That's just Bill Ott. But I don't remember when I was in the service, anyone being particularly sympathetic with me when I was uncomfortable. I just don't remember that. And much less getting mad at the commanding officers. That's ridiculous. Everyone understood it was during World War II, and everyone understood there was a war on, and people were getting killed and maimed and everything. And just because you were somewhere where you were uncomfortable was no occasion to become angry with the officers. And that's what but people do that. They get mad at God. Well, if you love me, how come I'm hurting? Well, what it says here, he wants to please his commanding officer, and you don't please God by complaining. How many here are grumbling and moaning about what's happening to you? Anybody will stop and pray right now. Are you grumbling and moaning about? I seem to feel a warm spot there when I got on there. Are you grumbling? Because you have no shoes, think about the man with no feet. You're a lot better off than some people. So praise God, even though things aren't going right. They will eventually. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He'll give you the desires of your heart. But right now, you may be suffering. That's normal. It's just normal. It doesn't mean God doesn't love you. It doesn't mean the devil's getting a lick in or anything else. It's life. There's no temptation taking you, but such as is common to man. I think Christians get the idea that they won't suffer like other people. They'll never get cancer. They'll never be in a car wreck. They'll never have their house burned down. That is not the idea of Christianity. The idea of Christianity is to make your life mean something so that your sorrows are building life instead of death. It's not that you don't have sorrows. It's that God gets good out of it and shows you how to get good out of it and how to grow from it. That's the difference. There's no temptation taking you but such as is common to man. I know this garbage is preached, pardon the expression, that if you have faith and you're a Christian, you'll never suffer. That is one of the most destructive ideas. It is not reasonable, it's not sound, it's not scriptural, and it's destructive, because then when you've been serving God with all your heart, and then you really go through one of the dark nights of the soul to which we're subject if we are growing in Christ. The old timers used to call it the dark night of the soul, where things go wrong and you can't feel God, and you're saying, what in the world happened, and your ducks aren't in a row anymore. Then you begin to say, well, where's the devil around here? This is the devil. I must fly over to Texas and get delivered from the devil. That is not sound. If God is dealing with you in something, there isn't an evangelist on the face of the earth that can deliver you out of it. That's not the purpose of the evangelist with the gifts and things. That's to assign to sinners so that they'll see Christ and be converted. Not to deliver Christians from their necessary sufferings through which they're ceasing from sin. Thank you. With that tremendous wave of encouragement, I will proceed. Oh, Mother, I never thought it would be like this. Let's see. Similarly, if anyone competes as an athlete, I don't know if any of you have been around those that are training for the Olympics at swimming or anything, but I had relatives that were involved in swimming competition and so on. But they are trained. I know in the Palo Alto Swim Club, I think, is one of them. I think it's one of them. But anyway, boy, they don't live like ordinary people. I mean, their weight, what they do, how much sleep they get, everything is iron. They can't just sit down and eat an ice cream sundae or something. They are really, I mean, I'm talking about people that are going to compete internationally for a gold medal. They don't live like you and I live. And the same is true for any athlete who is competing at that level. They do not live like you and I do. Their whole life is disciplined and is regimented to one end, and that is to shave one-tenth of a second off the record. One-tenth of a second. I mean, one wrong arm stroke can make the difference between winning and second place. So, we don't think of ourselves that way, but that's the way we're supposed to think of ourselves, because it says, similarly, if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not receive the victor's crown unless he competes according to the rules. We cannot break the rules of God. I think sometimes we Christians, especially we ministers, get pragmatic, and such things go on as planting someone in the church. And then when the time comes for the offering, say, oh, we've got to raise a lot of money today. Who will give $1,000? And they've got two or three people planted in the congregation to stand up and say, I will. And they think, well, it's for the glory of God. You're not competing according to the rules. It's not truth. It's a lie. It's a lie. This kind of stuff goes on all the time. It isn't because the men don't love God and aren't called of God. They are. But I don't know how to account for it. I guess we're saying because we're not perfect, that's all. But you don't win that way. You can't be pragmatic about, well, it works, so it must be God. No, you have to do things God's way. Because God is creating eternal servants. And your personality is more important to God than anything you accomplish in this world. Yeah, because you are being made an eternal, eternal, eternal servant of God. And He's more concerned about what you are than what you do. Just remember that. You don't have to be any great shakes in this world if you're a complete flop that's not bothering heaven. What they want to know is, when you get up again, you know, what's God, when He puts the old measuring bar on you, how close you are to the image of Christ. That's what God's after. It's the image of Christ in people, predestined to be conformed to His image. And He's tough, and His whole life was disciplined with prayer
reading God's Word. He knew God's Word. You can tell from some of the things Jesus said that he had studied God's Word. And he was doing his Father's will. He was not moved by Peter's sympathy. He was not moved by anything. Disciplined. That's the commander in chief. And that's our model, our goal. The hard-working farmer should be the first to receive a share of the crops. What that means is that if we're going to preach it, we have to live it. We're going to preach it, we have to live it. If we're going to preach hardness, then we have to live hardness. Can't convince people of something you're not convinced of yourself. All right. I assume all that was clear. That's the tables of stone that are created in us for sacrifice. And they're created in us so that, because that's part of the service to God. When we come up against the enemy, we come up against hard times, tests of our faith, we have to be tough. We have to withstand the storms of life. That's the way God wants us. That's the way Jesus is. Okay? That isn't the whole picture. That's just part of it. All right, now we're going to move ahead to the priesthood, to Ezekiel chapter 40, verses 45 and 46. The room facing south is for the priests who have charge of the temple. And then it mentions the sons of Zadok. And I want you to notice something here. By the way, that word, that's the same as tzaddik. That's righteous. It comes from that word. These are the sons of Zadok. Now notice this. This is very important. You may never have thought of this. Who are the only Levites who may draw near to the Lord to minister before him. Now, what about the priests? The rest of the Levites and priests. They had charge of the temple. But the sons of Zadok, because they were faithful to God, they were the only members of the Levites that God would allow to approach to him. Now, that tells us something about God. It reminds me of a verse in the New Testament that says, we earn something or other. We have an abundant entrance in the kingdom, and then there's another place, and it slips me now. But the idea is that when grace, the way it's taught, is taught in a pristine sense, then people who are logical come to the inevitable conclusion. And that is, if we're all saved by a sovereign grace, and everything is of God, then there is no, then we all get precisely the same reward. Now, if you don't think that's not preached, you haven't been around. There is at least one denomination that I know of, a major denomination, and I'm not here to down denominations, but they do teach there absolutely is no difference. Because we are saved by grace and our works have nothing to do with it, we all receive precisely the same reward. How many have ever heard that taught? A few. Well, believe me, that's taught, and it's taught by a major denomination. Well, let me tell you something. The Bible does not teach that whatever. In both the Old Testament and the New Testament teaches us, they both teach us that we will be rewarded precisely according to our works. You see, when you say, it's kind of like communism. One of the mottos of communism was, to each according to his need. The idea is no matter how hard you work, you get exactly the same as everybody else.
If you have a need, you get it. Now, you could be a shiftless person that flops around and doesn't do much of anything, but you have a need, so you get whatever you need. And here's the other guy, works himself, and he's a workaholic. He gets the same thing. Well, that's why it has failed as an economic system. It's because people are not built that way. And when you tell Christians that everybody gets the same thing, there are some people who just march to their own drumbeat and it doesn't matter. But it is a very, very debilitating, weakening thing, and totally unscriptural to present to Christian people, because they figure, well, you know, it's all the same anyway. That is not what the New Testament teaches, whatever. Nor does the Old. You remember that the apostles came to Christ, and they said, we've left everything. What do we get out of it? Get them head on with it. What did Jesus say? You'll sit on thrones judging the tribes of Israel. He met them head on. You want to work, dudes? Okay. You'll be rewarded for it. Many places. Revelation 22. Behold, I come, and my reward is with me to give every man as his work shall be. Same thing in Revelation chapter 2. Same thing. I will give unto you, every one of you, according to your works. There are greatest and least in the kingdom. And Jesus said, whoever shall do these things and teach them shall be greatest in the kingdom. And whoever breaks one of these and teach men so shall be least in the kingdom. Many such verses. Timothy was told, do what the Bible says, cleave to it, and listen. You will save yourself and those who hear you. Now, what you are going to face in the day of the Lord is exactly what you have done. One place in 1 Corinthians 3, it says, if any man build on this gold, silver, and precious stones, he shall receive a reward. People have to know that. They have to know there is a reward for serving the Lord. You say, well, we ought to do it anyway. Well, I won't argue with that if you want to be real idealistic. But let me tell you, people act in terms of pleasure and pain. They act in terms of perceived outcomes. And if you know you can do nothing, just kind of serve the Lord, well, everything, I've got so much in America, I can do anything, but I'm going to get the same reward. That other guy can show off in church and do all he wants to, but he's going to find out in the end, we'll all get the same. That is not the way you motivate people. And that is not the way God addresses people. You remember in Daniel, in the 12th chapter, they who turn many to righteousness shall be as the stars. There is a reward for serving the Lord. I'm not saying that we work for salvation. I'm not saying that at all. You don't work for salvation. You work out salvation. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. You don't work for it. You don't earn the presence of God. But you have to work it out. He gives you the piano free in charge, but you have to learn to play it. And our common sense tells us that. And our observation tells us that. I wish I could think of the verse. It's teasing the back of my mind. Lisa, how come you're not getting that verse for me? It's something about have earned, have purchased something because of their faith or something, have purchased to themselves something that goes like that. Wish I had my laptop here, but I don't. You can have an abundant entrance into the kingdom. You can get in by the skin of your teeth. You can be saved as by fire. You can rule with Christ and be an overcomer. There is a reward for serving the Lord. Give yourself wholly to it. Paul says, henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of life, which the Lord shall give me at his appearing. I have fought the good fight. I have finished my course. I'm laying hold on that which is set before me. That's the Bible. Well, now, this was true of Zadok. And if we could turn now to Ezekiel chapter 44, verses 14 through 16. Purchased to themselves, how does it go, Lisa? Purchased to themselves a degree. Let's do that one. Say it loud. What verse is that? That sounds like a good one. In fact, that may be the very one I'm trying to think of. I always think in terms of King James. 1 Timothy 3, what? 1 Timothy. Yeah, I think that's it. 1 Timothy. I've got 1 Timothy 3:13. Yeah, I'll write that down. I've got to add that to the image of Christ. I'm still writing that book. Yeah, look at that, people. 1 Timothy 3:13. Those who have served well gain an excellent standing and great assurance in their faith in Christ Jesus. Anybody have that in the King James? That's the one that's familiar to me. Well, anyway, anybody, like someone said, any fool can plainly see, well, there's hope for all of us, those who have served well gain an excellent standing. Now, if that is, I'll take this page out and eat it, if that doesn't mean that you gain something by serving. Yeah, not only just serve, but serve well. Thank you. The adverb well, serve well. Yes. If served well, you gain something. You gain an excellent standing. You gain great assurance. You gain stuff by serving well. Hallelujah! The carrot and the stick. That's how you get a mule going. All right, now, Zadok. Remember we saw that the rest of the priests had charge of the house, but when you came to approach God at the altar, nobody but Zadok, and that was because of the way they had behaved in their priesthood. They won a good standing there. And notice it here in chapter 44. I will put them in charge in all the work that is to be done. But the priests who are Levites and descendants of Zadok and who faithfully carry out the duties of my sanctuary, when the Israelites went astray from me, see, they stayed true, are to come to minister before me. They are to stand before me to offer sacrifices of fat and blood, declares the Sovereign Lord. They alone are to enter my sanctuary. They alone are to come near my, to minister before me and perform my service. And when Ezekiel prophesied those words, right then, the tribe of Levi, including the Aaronic priesthood, right then they got the message. We blew it, boys. God will let us serve in his house, but only the descendants of Zadok get to come close to the Lord, because they stood when the others fooled around. Isn't that wonderful? How'd you like to be a descendant of Zadok? See how you earn. There's things you earn. Then people go, well, you're saying that we earn our salvation. I'm not saying we earn our salvation. I'm saying once you're saved, once your God's goodness through Christ Jesus waives the law of Moses. That's basically what grace does. It waives the law of Moses, counts you forgiven without ever having kept the law of Moses. The law came through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Grace is the opposite from the law. But both the law and grace, the end product, is to have you be a servant of God. But we come into it through grace, meaning we're forgiven. We don't have to keep all the laws of Moses. God accepts us and says, okay, now go for it. Now, what we do from then on is working it out. Something that was given to us freely. Are you young people getting this? Man, if you can get this, you will be able to debate in good shape. Because people, you're going to run into this all the time. But you're saying we work for our salvation. And I hope you just heard me when I explained the difference. You come to Christ and you're forgiven by the grace of God. That's a gift of God to you. There's nothing that you do to earn that. But then it's what you do with it that determines how whether you're a good and faithful servant or not. See, you've got to, because people, you just say to people, we don't work for it, we work it out. And we work it out with fear and trembling. Fear, what are you afraid of? We're afraid that the temptations of life will keep us from reaping a full reward. Because that's another scriptural expression. See that you reap a full reward. Where's that, Lisa? See that you reap a full reward. I fear sometimes for people. It keeps coming to me. You're not going to... I see people, I don't accost them at all. I just grieve in my spirit. And I realize they're not going to reap what they could have reaped because they're for some reason they're disenchanted or they've lost faith in what's going on or they figure nobody's going to tell me what to do or whatever their rationale is. I can see you. I think of myself, you're not going to reap a full reward. You're not going to reap what you could have reaped if you had given it your best shot. Did you find it, Lisa? Full reward. Stan found it. What'd you get, Stan? Eddie found it. What'd you get, Eddie? We got a number of masters of hermeneutics around here. 2 John 8. What does it say? I can't hear it. He lost it.
But that you may be rewarded
full. Now, how do you like that?
Yeah.
How do you like that? Grace is looking at it with amazement. Jason, are you looking at it with amazement? Jason said, I wish you'd get through with this so we could do something interesting. I'm trying to tell you something. Read it again, Lisa, in clear bell-like tones.
Watch out that you do not lose what you have worked for, but that you may be rewarded fully.
Now, doesn't that correspond with what I told you? You don't work for it. Yeah, I mean, you don't work for being received of God. That's done through the cross. But after that, you have to see to it that you don't lose the fullness of your reward that you've got coming. And you can by neglecting your salvation. The salvation is given to us freely through Christ, but then you can't neglect it. There's people looking at their Bible and stare at their Bible like, you mean that's in there? Is that a fact? Well, that's good to see. That's what you call a rustling in the mulberry trees. People reading their Bible. All right, so old Zadok. Oh, there, look at our man up there's fast. Watch out that you do not lose what you have worked for, but that you may be rewarded fully. And see, there's a reward there for you that God already has predestined for you from the foundation of the world. But you see that, and then he forgives you freely and brings you in and says, now, here's set before you. Here's a reward set before you. We say, I don't know what it is. Well, of course you don't know what it is, unless you're hearing on your cell phone from God or something. But what you do is God gives you something during the day and says, jump this hurdle, you jump that hurdle the next day. If you keep doing that and you keep giving your attention to it and praying and reading your Bible and not getting distracted with our culture, you're going to have a full reward. But if you don't, you're not going to have a full reward. And it's as simple as that. And that's not smart because these rewards of God are monumental. I mean, you talk about shining as the stars forever. Sitting on thrones, and somebody wrote to me and says, I'm not interested in that stuff. I said, don't worry about it. God will give you the desires of your heart. And you don't want to sit on a throne. Well, then that's not the desire of your heart. But everybody's got some kind of a desire in his heart. He opens his hand and satisfies the desire of every living thing. So God knows exactly what you really want. You may not know it. You may all be pressed over with things which are just metaphors that you think that's what you want, but they're not really what you want. But God knows what you really want, what will make you deliriously happy, and that's what you're going to get if you do what you're supposed to. That's good preaching. That's wonderful. Wonderful. I can't get over it. All right. Now, that's Zadok. Now that brings us to the idea of the priesthood. So let's look at Exodus 19:6, because I think sometimes a Christian don't have, and I'm almost through here, Jason. That's all right, son. I'm done. I'd have somebody to pick on. Who else I pick on? All right. Now, where are we? In Exodus 19:6, you will be for me a kingdom of priests. Now, that's the whole nation. And that's every Jew. That includes Miriam. It includes the whole nation. All priests. I don't think we Christians understand that we're called to be priests. I don't think we understand that at all. Honestly. And a holy nation. But you now see, then within that priesthood, there were Levites. And within the ranks of the Levites were the sons of Aaron. So you get levels of holiness. There are levels of holiness. And like Zadok was allowed into a more holy presence of God. And it's a good thing to lust after, long after the holiness of God. And you know, Jesus said that you may be with me where I am. And that's my prayer. Lord, I want to be with you where you are. And where he is in the center of God's fire. Cannot get holier than that. And there's nothing wrong with praying that every day to the Lord. Say, Lord, I want to be with you where you are. I want to be with you where you are. I want to be in the center of God's fire. I do something for you. That's holiness. So the whole nation was a kingdom of priests. They were, in the preceding verse, they were a special treasured possession, although the whole earth is mine. That does not mean the whole earth is lost. We get the priesthood mixed up with being saved. We get the priesthood mixed up with being saved. We think this means because they're priests that everybody else is going to the lake of fire. We think everybody that isn't a Christian is going to the lake of fire. Being a Christian is to be a priest of God. We're called out from the world so that we may be the light of the world. Check. Check. You are not of the world, but I have called you out of the world. Oh, what do we call out of the world to be? We call out of the world to be a priesthood, to know God. We can't compare ourselves with everybody else. We can't say, well, I've confessed Christ and now I'm going to heaven. That's not what you're called to do, is confess Christ and go to heaven. What you're called to do is to be a priest. Now, let's look at 1 Peter 2:5. 1 Peter 2:5. Okay. You also, now this, Peter here is writing, we know from the internal evidence of the book, to saved Gentiles. To Gentiles. He's writing to Gentiles. You also, like living stones, are being built up into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood. That's what you're being built to be. Is a holy priesthood. Now, think about it for a minute. We know that in 1 Timothy 2:5, and probably most of you know that, it says there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And what that's saying is there's no priest between God and man. And yet we find we're a priesthood. Now, how do you put that together? Then in Matthew 28, verses 8 through 10, I'd rather just hold this one here and I'll just read these. It's where Jesus is saying, don't call any man teacher. You have one teacher. Don't call anyone master. You have one master and so on. And all you are brothers. Now, you say, how do you put that together if we're called to be a priesthood, which we are called to be a holy priesthood? When Jesus said there's only one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, how then can we be a priesthood? Good question, don't you agree? Aren't you glad you waited till the 1346th day? Well, I'm just being whimsical here. That's an expression at the end of Daniel. I still don't know what it means, but it just feels good. All right, now, what it means is this. If you are a member of the church, the body of Christ, you are the seed of Abraham. It says that in Galatians, the third chapter. If you belong to Christ, you are the seed of Abraham. All right, now, what did God say about the seed of Abraham? In the seed of Abraham, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. So your role in life, once God calls you out of the world to be a member of the priesthood, to be a saint, you're a saint, you're a holy one of God, you're not of the world anymore. Forget it, you have been called out of the world. You can read that in John 17 chapter. You're no longer in the world will hate you, I've called you out of the world, etc. and so on. I pray for them, I pray not for the world. All right, now, you're called out of the world. Now, our mistake in our Christian thinking is that we were called out of the world to be saved. We were not called out of the world to be saved. Nobody's called out of the world to be saved. God is willing that all men be saved and come to repentance. He's not willing that any be lost. Is that true? All right, then. What are we talking about? We're talking about that you were not called out of the world to be saved. Are you saved? Yes, you're saved. But God wants everybody to be saved. He wants the whole world to be saved. God so loved the world. Not God so loved the church. God so loved the world. He gave His Son that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. Okay? Now, well, what do you mean I was called out? You were predestined, Romans 8:29, you were predestined not to be saved. God is willing that all be saved. But you were predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And Christ and all His brothers compose the royal priesthood, the ruling priesthood that will govern the world forever, according to John, the 22nd chapter. And that's why the focus of your attention should not be on dying and going to heaven, but being changed. Now, should we think about dying and going to heaven? Yes. I told you, I collect every book I can find where people have had visions of heaven. They're the best thing in the world to read every once in a while and get yourself heavenly minded. I'm not saying that. Please understand me. But that's not the focus. You are not in a struggle. You are not in a fight. You are not in a race to go to heaven. You're in a race, a fight, and a struggle to overcome so that you can get your reward as a member of the royal priesthood. To the help if I yell? No, I know. That's just because I get excited. All right. Now, because it's so wonderful when you think about it. Now you say, well, so I'm made a royal member of the royal priesthood. What does that mean? That means I sit in my mansion and read the funnies on Sunday morning. It doesn't mean anything of the kind. It means that God has made you to represent Him, to be the light of the world, to be a living epistle, so that mankind can feel the presence of God. That's what you are. And every death that you die in God, and because of the things God brings you through, is to make you a purer witness of His presence. You don't belong to yourself anymore. You belong to God. And God wants you because He has no other way of communicating to the people of the world other than through you. And your role is not only to tell people what you read in the Bible, it's to be the presence of God among the people of the world. A priest, you are a mediator. Not to other Christians, for we have no mediator among us. We are all of the same brothers of Christ. There's no masters among us. But when it comes to the world,
We are the light of the world. We are the presence of God through which the peoples of the earth can be blessed. Priesthood. You are priests. And as such, you have to have your heart broken, 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 so that there's room for other people inside of you. You're not called just to tell people what you read somewhere. You're called to be the hand of God outstretched, to be the covenant of God. You're called to be the new covenant of God with mankind. Shall we stand?